All right, you all should have a handout. Does everyone have the handout? Just a brief outline of some of the ground we will be covering. This is the third lesson, or second lesson. So we had a sermon, and then we had a sermon that basically spelled out the purpose of the church. So we're calling this series, Salt on a Hill, How Our Purpose Shapes Our Practice. We had a sermon on our Vision Sunday before our members meeting that worked through the purpose of the church. And now we're working through each large area of the practice of our church on Sunday night. And I'm hoping to have a good deal of discussion. So I went through my notes and I cut hundreds and hundreds of words from them that I had already written so that there would be enough time for discussion. So don't disappoint. Be thinking of questions as we go along, because I did my best to make time for questions. But before we get into the details of what we'll be covering tonight, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you tonight, and I pray, Father, you would give me strength to present these truths that are derived from your word clearly. I pray, Father, Lord, you'd give sharpness of mind and focus of heart to those who are here to hear what is said and to think through it with me and with us together. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The purpose of our church is to be a faithful manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of our church as found in our bylaws. And it is the purpose that we attempt to pursue. And we pursue this purpose by making disciples and then shaping those disciples to shine brightly and to stay salty. Week by week, we gather together to manifest the city that is coming and then scatter throughout the communities that now are, bringing the light and the salt of the city that is to come into the darkness and the corruption of this present age. As we saw 2 weeks ago, we had a break because of snow. But as we saw the last time we were together on this topic, this is the purpose that shapes the practice of the structure of our church. So we started out and we talked about the structure, and we talked about how the members are the church, and the deacons serve the church, and the pastors lead the church. So we talked about members and deacons and pastors. That's what we talked about the last time. And tonight we're going to talk about the worship of the church. Now, in a very important sense, worship is this very broad topic that really encompasses everything that we do. We're to glorify God. We're to worship God in every area of our lives. And yet, while that is true and important, our focus tonight is going to be on the corporate worship of the church, the worship that we do when we gather, particularly the worship that we focus on in our gatherings on for worship each Lord's Day morning. As Paul taught the Corinthians, while the Spirit is constantly present in our hearts and in our lives, there's something that is unique about the gathering of the church as the temple of the Spirit. There's a presence of God is present with us everywhere, but God is uniquely and particularly present in our corporate assemblies for worship. Now, a church, by very definition, is a gathering. It's an assembly. That is simply what the word church means. So a group of individuals who never gathers simply isn't a church, whatever else it is. And certainly we use virtual technology to do many helpful things, teaching, encouraging one another with the truths of God's word, even when we cannot, for one reason or another, be physically present together. And certainly something is better than nothing most of the time. And yet, even as we affirm that, we need to be very clear. If we do not physically gather in one fashion or another, if we do not come together in one assembly, we have not been the church because we have not assembled, and an assembly is what a church is. And as human beings, our bodies are inseparable from our identity. Our identity isn't limited to our bodies, but our bodies are inseparable from our identity, and that's why Scripture makes such a big deal about the resurrection of our bodies. And we've spent a good amount of time talking about that in other series. And therefore, if our bodies haven't assembled, then we have not assembled, however usefully we might have engaged the attention of our eyes and minds. There is no such thing as a virtual church. It is a contradiction in terms, an impossibility. Yet not only is assembling together the very definition of the church, so without an assembly, you don't have a church, whatever else you might have. But assembling is also crucial to the purpose of the church. It's who we are, but is also central to what we do. As we put it in our bylaws, the purpose of each individual local church, the purpose of our church, is to be a faithful manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ. And though we'll never accomplish this task perfectly on this earth, our purpose in assembling is to faithfully manifest in the present the glory of the last chapter, end times gathering that is coming. The church is to be, as one author has put it, a time machine from the future to show the world what Christ's coming kingdom looks like. And because the end times gathering will be an assembly of living stones, we must gather together stones that are living. Since those who do not belong to Jesus are still dead in their trespasses and sins, having no place in the heavenly assembly to come, we only allow those who give evidence in word and deed of following Jesus to be members of our assembly. Now, we allow anyone to visit our assembly. We don't lock people out. But we, as Baptists, we practice something called regenerate church membership. That is, you're only allowed to be a member if you give testimony by your profession of faith and give evidence by the way that you live that you really are a follower of Jesus. Because the heavenly assembly will gather all tribes and nations, we refuse to make political or cultural preferences central to our identity as a church. We are a church in America. We are not an American church, because a church, by definition, is an outpost, an embassy of the kingdom of God, not of any one of the nation states of this present age. Because the end times gathering is focused on the presence of the Word, the presence of the Word, as we'll discuss in more detail in a few moments, saturates everything that we do. And because the end times gathering is filled with the corporate praise of God's people, the corporate praise of God's people is vital to our gatherings. And though in the time in between in which we live, there'll never be a perfect fit between our earthly assemblies that now are and the heavenly assembly that is coming, we believe that our assembly should be as close to the heavenly assembly as anyone gets in this life. What we do when we gather to worship should be the closest that any of us comes to the heavenly assembly in this life. It should be the highlight, not only of our week, but of our existence, because worshiping God is what we were created for. And worshiping God together is what we were saved for. And we want to do that as well and as purely as we possibly can. Because as Paul taught the Ephesians, it's through the church, it's through the assembly that God makes known in the present his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. When we gather for worship, we are doing something of cosmic significance. If you want to get engaged in a cosmic conflict, don't try to link up to the Star Wars universe. Show up to church and take part, because that's where cosmic conflict is taking place. In order to accomplish our purpose as a church, we must gather for worship. We cannot be a church if we do not gather for corporate worship, and we cannot accomplish our purpose as a church if we do not gather for corporate worship. Though there may be times and seasons when we cannot meet as often or as conveniently as we would like, or in all the ways that we would like to meet, we cannot, we dare not forsake the assembly of ourselves together or postpone it indefinitely. Our mission is simply too important to be placed on indefinite hold. Now, while our circumstances are going to sometimes make it impossible for at least some of us to gather, if you're in prison or if you're shut in, you can't come and gather. And that's why we put in our bylaws, we talk about if you are physically unable to come, well, then, of course, we don't expect you to come, and God doesn't either. But if you can come, then you should be here. And while our circumstances may make it impossible to gather in a particular week, or impossible for one particular member or some particular members to gather for even an extended period of time, what we must never do is allow our own misguided priorities to lead us to seek first our plans and our purposes, our pleasure and our prosperity over the building up of the kingdom of God and the seeking of the righteousness of God, who is more than capable of adding all these things unto us. So having now made a case for why we must gather for worship, it's time to move on to what we must do when we gather. But before we do that, any questions or comments on the ground that we've covered up to this point? Here. All right, let's go ahead and move forward. We talked about why we must gather for worship, and now we're going to talk about what we must do when we gather. Not only do the scriptures teach us that we must gather for worship, they also give us clear instructions as to what we must do when we gather. So it's not like the scriptures just say, gather for worship, and you figure out what that looks like. No. The scriptures teach us what it is we're supposed to do when we do come together. In his excellent little book on corporate worship, we have it in the bookstore, and I read it last week, Matt Merker gives a helpful set of distinctions on this point. They're not original to him, but I'll be quoting him, so I'll reference him. First, we have the elements of worship. Now, as Merker puts it, the elements of worship are the activities that Scripture positively calls us to perform in our corporate devotion to God. So the elements are the things that we are commanded to do, that Scripture calls upon us to do. So if our worship is not to be idolatrous, it must include only the elements that God Himself has ordained. We do not get to decide what feels worshipful to us and then offer that to God. This is what is known as the regulative principle of worship. We learn from God what He accepts as worship, and then we offer that to Him. We do not get to remake God into our own image. If God had not revealed Himself, we could not know Him, and so we base our worship on His revelation to us. As one writer summed it up, we must worship God according to His revelation, not according to our disposition. Worship is about who God is, not about who we are. So we have the elements of worship. We'll be exploring those in more detail here in a moment. A second, we have the forms of worship. Merker puts it this way, forms of worship refers to the manner in which we go about the elements of worship. While matters of form are very important, they are matters which require the exercise of judgment as well as the application of Scripture. So Scripture tells us that we should sing, but it doesn't tell us what key to sing in or what instruments to use or if we should use instruments or how many songs to sing in a service. Scripture tells us that the word should be preached, but it doesn't tell us how long the sermon should be, and it doesn't explicitly tell us even what sort of preaching we should have. These are the forms in which worship takes place, and we use biblical principles to guide us in making decisions about the forms, but we set the elements. These are the things Scripture has commanded, and the forms are going to be the things that are very often very important, but our decisions about the forms are based on our judgment using Scripture. So we are called to apply biblical principles and exercise biblical wisdom as we seek the forms that are most conducive in our context to the exaltation of God, the edification of one another, and the evangelism of unbelievers. So these are the three goals we're seeking to accomplish, and so we take the elements we're given in Scripture, and we seek to carry out those elements in the form that best accomplishes these three purposes. After we review the biblically required elements of worship, we'll conclude our time tonight with a discussion of the specific forms that these elements take in the worship services of Westside Baptist Church. So we have the elements of worship. So let's all say this together. We have the elements, and then we have the forms, and third, we have the circumstances of worship. And some people will sum up forms and circumstances as a single second category. So you'll have elements and forms. Merker distinguishes it into three: elements, forms, and circumstances. And I think that's a helpful distinction to make, though I wouldn't, you know, there's a clear distinction between elements and forms. I think it's helpful to break that down into three parts as well. So as Merker puts it, circumstances are the practical aspect of how a church organizes its worship gathering. Circumstances are the practical aspects of how a church organizes its worship gathering. So an example might help to explain the difference between these basic ideas. So congregational singing is an element of worship. It's something we're commanded to do. If we're to worship God as He has instructed us, we are not free to not sing. The particular selection of songs that we sing has to do with the form of worship. So that the congregation sings, that the congregation praises God, that's a form. That we sing hymns, that the congregation sings is an element. I said that wrong. That we use hymns is a form. We think, based on our understanding of the goals of congregational singing, we think predominantly using hymns, as something the church has done for thousands of years, is the best way in our context, not the only possible way, but the primary way that we're seeking, the primary form in which we're seeking to carry that element out. Now, that would be a element would be that we sing, a form would be the songs that we're singing, and then a circumstance would be how we distribute or display the words of those songs. So whether or not the words and the music are displayed by a projector or read from a hymnal or printed in a bulletin, that's a circumstance that can vary based on our circumstances. So if we were a church in a country that had no hymnals printed in our language, then we wouldn't even have the option of using a hymnal. We'd have to memorize the words to the songs that we sang. So that's something that's going to be primarily determined by the particular circumstances of a congregation. That is something that's going to vary a lot more based on the resources available and what prudence dictates under current circumstances. And so while our focus in our last main point will be on the forms of worship, we'll also touch briefly, and you can ask questions about the circumstances as well. While these three aspects of worship, elements, forms, and circumstances, are by no means watertight compartments, and while we may sometimes debate as to whether something is an element or a form or a circumstance, they do provide a helpful framework as we think through what we must do when we gather for corporate worship. So we'll now move on to the elements of worship commanded in Scripture before continuing on with the principles by which our decisions about the forms of worship are to be guided. So we've talked about why we must gather for worship, and we've set forth this distinction between elements, forms, and circumstances. Any questions or comments about what we've covered up to this point before we move on? All right, let's move on then. We're going to talk about the elements of worship that are commanded in Scripture. Now, everything about our worship is to be defined by and saturated with the Word of God. Unless God reveals Himself to us, we cannot know Him. And the heart of the worship service is not what we offer to God, but rather that through His Word and His Spirit, God offers Himself to us. God chooses to be covenantally present in the midst of the gathered assembly of His people. And because God comes down and God is present in our midst, then we have something to offer to the world. Worship is not about us doing something that gives us merit before God. Rather, worship is about God telling us how to come before Him so that we can experience His blessings as a result of obeying His word. The first element we'll discuss is the reading of the Scriptures. Read the Word. Though it has fallen into disuse in many American churches, the public reading of the Scriptures has been a key part of the gathered assembly of God's people from the very beginning. We mentioned Justin Martyr earlier. Justin Martyr also gives us one of the earliest descriptions of a Christian worship service, And guess what? One of the central elements to the worship service he describes from the early 100s AD is the reading of the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. So the earliest historical records tell us there was reading of the scriptures in church Christian worship. But this is also something we have clear instruction about in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy, a book we'll refer to a number of times in the next few minutes, because in 1 Timothy, Paul's telling Timothy, here's how to order things in the house of God. So here's how to do church. That's what Paul's talking about. So when we're trying to figure out what the scriptures say about how we should do church, making reference to 1 Timothy is a good thing to do. 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, those of you who know me even a little bit know that I would love for Paul to be telling Timothy, Timothy, whatever you do, make sure you spend time reading a lot of books. And while I would make a case for that on other grounds, I have to confess that's not what Paul's saying in 1 Timothy 4:13. Because the context makes very clear that when Paul tells Timothy to give attendance to reading, he isn't talking about the importance of private study, helpful as that can be, but he's rather talking about the necessity of devoting himself to the public reading of Scripture to the congregation. Paul's giving Timothy instructions about what's to take place when the church gathers, and he's talking about the reading of the Scriptures in the gathered assembly. In fact, a number of translations have... So the word is just reading, but a number of translations, because the context makes it so clear and because it's so easy for us in our modern context to misunderstand that, a number of translations have spelled that out, give attendance to the public reading of Scripture, because it's very, very clear that is what Paul is actually instructing Timothy about. So we read the word. We also pray the word. Once again, we turn to Paul's instructions to Timothy, this time in chapter 2 in verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, it's actually as a result of preparing for this series and reading that verse that we decided in our prayer list for our neighborhood fellowships to add the leaders of our country, of our state, of our city, that we should be praying for them. And it's something we're adding to our neighborhood fellowship prayer list. But also, in both the Old and the New Testaments, there's a rich foundation for the leaders of God's people to represent them through corporate prayer in the gathered assembly of God's people. So when one of the pastors gets up to pray, it's not just the congregation listening to the pastor talk to God. No, when we pray in the gathered assembly, the pastor or whoever else it is that is praying on behalf of the congregation, praying in consort with the congregation, and is representing the congregation in prayer. It's a corporate, not an individual act, and it's very important, and it's an essential part of what we do when we gather. When we talk about, when we get to the details of how we do things in our church, I'll be talking about that more here in a couple minutes. So we read the word, we pray the word, we also proclaim the word through preaching. As Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, preaching includes teaching, but true preaching is always something more than teaching. Not only must preaching make what God's word says clear, it must also go on to apply that truth, to press it home to the consciences of those that are actually present, reproving and rebuking and exhorting them while at the same time patiently teaching them. So if you wonder why we have a reflection time at the end of the sermon, it's because I'm doing my best to give you something that you need to reflect on, to give you something that you need to say, I need to make a change in my life because of what was preached. And the reflection time that we have, the invitation time that we have, is for you to reflect on what is it the Spirit would have me to change in the way that I think, me to change in the way that I act, in the way that I talk, in the way that I interact with others. That's the purpose of preaching. Not only do we proclaim the word, we also sing the word through congregational singing, something we've already mentioned. This word that we read and pray and proclaim is the same word that we sing. As Paul taught the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, there's certainly a place for prepared special music, and I'm very thankful for the enormous amount of work that's gone in to having some more special music. I think that's really beneficial, and that's something that we're teaching and admonishing one another by the psalms and the hymns that we sing, and we can do that both corporately and also when we have those that prepare to something to sing to us. But at the same time, while we want to celebrate and be thankful for that, the focus of our singing, the most important thing, the thing that we must do, is engage in congregational singing, the congregational praise of the people of God. Paul instructed the Roman Christians that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's got to be the focus. And when we come to making practical decisions about what kind of music we're going to sing, one of the biggest reasons why we sing hymns is because hymns, not all hymns, but we try to focus on hymns that are singable. Because we want everybody to be singing, not just some people that are up on the stage that might be musically gifted. And one of the biggest problems, and this is getting to the forms, so just getting ahead of ourselves for a bit, one of the biggest problems with a lot of modern music isn't the musical accompaniment. The problem is that they're really hard to sing. And the congregation is supposed to sing, and anything that gets in the way of the congregation singing is something that needs to be gotten out of the house of God. Just a free aside that wasn't in my notes there. All of our singing, just like all of our praying and our preaching, is to be both shaped by and saturated with the Word of God. Now we come to seeing the Word in baptism in the Lord's Supper. Because we are embodied creatures, Christ has given His church ordinances that we can feel and touch and taste and smell and see, as well as say and hear. Through baptism and the Lord's Supper, we are enabled to see the very same word that we read and proclaim and sing. It's the word made visible. Baptism, of course, is an event that occurs only once in the life of each believer upon his or her public profession of faith. Like a passport, baptism is the visible symbol that one has become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. As we find in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Unlike baptism, the Lord's Supper is an event that is to form a constantly repeated part of the worship of God's people. As we share in the bread and drink from the fruit of the vine, remembering the sacrifice of our Savior, we are enabled by the Spirit to participate in the body and the blood of our Lord, to commune with our Lord and with one another. As we find in Acts 2:42, a verse that describes the gathered worship of the early church in Jerusalem, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Though verses could be multiplied as they could for each of these categories, for the sake of time, we must hasten on. Now, while I'm convinced the Scriptures teach that these next two categories are to form a regular part and indeed are a scripturally mandated part of our worship, I'm rather less happy with the particular labels that I've given them, mostly because these labels are original to me and the other ones are borrowed for the most part. And so if you think of a better way of labeling these to sort of fit in the overall category, please let me know. So we have responding to the word and giving. Now, our response to the word read, prayed, proclaimed, sung, and seen must never be limited to the collection of an offering. So that's why I'm unhappy with the label, because we respond to the word really throughout the entirety of the service. And our giving is more, but at the same time, we need to realize that our giving is more than simply how we keep the lights on and the roof repaired and the staff fed, thankful as I am for all of those things. I'm thankful for those things. I'm thankful we have lights on, and I'm thankful that we don't have rain coming on our head when it rains, which happens quite frequently. So I'm thankful for that. But we have to realize that our giving is more than just a practical matter. Our giving is part of our worship. Paul's instruction to the Corinthians regarding his collection for the Church of Jerusalem have stood the Church in good stead throughout the centuries. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches at Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. As he told these same Corinthians in his second letter to them, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So the collection of an offering isn't something that we came up with. It's something that we find in the Scriptures, and that therefore it's something that we do when we gather for worship. Finally, we have applying the word, and once again, we apply the word in lots of ways, not only in one anothering. But while the benediction brings our formal service to a close, it doesn't put an end to our corporate worship of Almighty God. As we spend time with one another before and after the service, we're called to apply the word, to exhort one another, to live out the truth that we have heard and prayed and sung and seen. As the writer to the Hebrews put it, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So one of the distinctives of our church is that we spend a lot of time together after the service has ended, and that's time we need to realize. Now, if you just talk about football or the weather, then that's not necessarily part of our gathered worship. But one of the things we're commanded to do when we come together is to exhort one another to say, hey, brother, the way that you're interacting with your wife or the way that you dealt with your children, I need to exhort you to do that in a different way because it's not in conformity with the word of God. Or we can say, hey, you look discouraged. Let me encourage you with the truth of the word of God. And we strengthen the knees that are weak and the hands that are hanging down. So we take the truths that were proclaimed in and the truths that were read and the truths that were sung and the truths that were prayed, and we go to one another and we exhort each other with those truths so that we all stay in the race together. That's part of our worship of God. Read the word, pray the word, proclaim the word, sing the word, see the word, respond to the word, apply the word. These are the biblically mandated elements of the corporate worship of Almighty God. We cannot truly worship God in spirit if we fail to worship Him according to the truth of His Word. Having now discussed why we must gather for worship and reviewed what we must do when we gather, it's time to move on to a brief discussion of the forms and circumstances that shape the way we carry out those elements in our particular context. But before we move on to a discussion of forms and circumstances, how we do worship when we gather, are there any questions or comments about what we do when we gather? So we talked about why we must gather for worship, and then we talked about what we must do when we gather. So before we move on to how we worship when we gather, how we carry out these elements in our particular context, are there any questions about what we've covered up to this point? Over here. All right, well, let's go ahead and move forward. As I mentioned earlier, when we make decisions about the forms and the circumstances of our worship, we do so with an eye to glorifying God, edifying one another, and witnessing to the world, in that order. And while I'd love to make a full exploration of these three points, for the sake of time, we must hasten on to a few comments on how the leaders have chosen to put each of these biblical elements into place in our congregation. And so in each Sunday, we'll start with reading the word. In each Sunday morning service, in addition to the text of the sermon, so I read a lot of scripture when I preach, because I want to, you know, I don't want to just be giving you my ideas. I want to be showing you that what I'm saying is based on the scriptures. And when I'm not certain that I know exactly what the text is saying or that anyone knows exactly what the text is saying on some point, I try to make that clear as well. But we read scriptures in the sermon, but we also read through, we have a reading from the Old Testament and a reading from the New Testament, normally by one of the pastors every Sunday morning service. So that we have, the public reading of the scriptures in our services, is a divinely commanded element that we cannot and will not change. So scripture says we need to give a priority to the public reading of scriptures. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how long those readings should be, or what books we should take them from, or where the reading of the scriptures should fall in the service. And given the amount of scripture that's read in the sermon, we could probably say, well, we read the scriptures in the sermon. So those decisions are matters of the form. So that we read the scriptures in the service, that's an element. We have to do that. There's no debate about that. God tells us to do it. We're going to do it. But exactly what form that takes place, we want to consider what is most conducive to the glory of God, the edification of one another, and our witness to the world. So as a result of careful reflection and prayer on what this biblical priority should look like in our situation, these readings take the form of separate readings from both the Old and the New Testament that are apart from the sermon, that we give a special place in the service where we're elevating the Word of God and we're just reading the Word of God, not even just taking it as the basis for a sermon, but just listening to what God has to say to us. And we think that this particular form, that this fulfills that biblical priority in the best possible way in our circumstances. That's why we do it that way. Now, the exact length of the reading and the particular passage is read, and exactly where that appears in the service, that's a circumstance that we're happy to alter as needed as we seek to glorify God, edify one another, and witness to the world. So whether the readings are separated by songs, or we do them together, or we do them early or later in the service, that's a circumstance, and that's something we're happy to tweak as much as we need to until we get it exactly right. So the element is that we read the scriptures. The form is that we have separate readings from the Old and the New Testament. And the circumstance is the book is taken from, how long it is, and where it falls in the service, and who does the reading, and all of those things. Those are all circumstances that we're happy to tweak until we get it right, without turning it into a test laboratory or something like that where it's changing every week. Any questions about that? Questions, comments about the reading of the scriptures in the services? All right. Talked about read the word, and moving on now to praying the word. In each Sunday morning worship service, we have several occasions in which the pastors lead the congregation in prayer. One of the things we'll be working on over the next several months is identifying a specific focus for each of these prayers, working to make sure that as we lead the congregation in prayer, we're doing so in a way that reflects the full range of topics for which we are commanded to pray, and that we've arranged these topics in an order that reflects the flow of the gospel. And so we have this element of prayer as a priority in our service, so that there is pastoral prayer, that there are men who are leading the congregation in prayer to God. That's an element, that's a priority, that has, at least as long as I've been here, always been a priority of our church. And by God's grace, long after all of us are dead and gone, if the Lord hasn't returned, may it always be the case that it remains a priority in our worship services. So that's the element that we have, a corporate prayer, that we have someone or someone's leading us in prayer before Almighty God, that our prayers, our services are saturated in prayer. That's the form. That's the element. Sorry, I'm going to keep getting these mixed up. The form is the particular focus of each prayer. And that's something that I think we could work on. In fact, we are working on thinking through how we can improve that, how we can take these moments when we pray and make sure we're making the best possible use of that time, that we're doing it in a way that maximizes. I think what we already do glorifies God, edifies the congregation, and is a witness to the lost. But I think it's something we could do better with some more intentional effort. And so it's something we're spending time talking about. I've got a whole stack of books specifically on that topic, and so it's something it's one of my personal goals to really get a handle on what that ought to look like so we can start working in that over the next year. And in every area of our worship, we must not be satisfied with accurately identifying the elements of biblical worship. So our worship isn't a checklist. Okay, here are the elements. Hey, we can say we do all these things. We're good. Let's move on to other things. No. Our goal should be, if we truly understand how significant the gathered worship of God's people really is, we'll never be content to rest on our laurels and say, ha, I've got that covered. But we must instead put forth every effort to ensure that the forms and the circumstances of our worship are shaped for maximum glory to God and maximum edification to one another and maximum witness to the lost. If we're going to say that this time that we spend together is as important as it truly is, then we have to treat it like it's that important, and we have to make it a priority that we are doing the best that we possibly can to accomplish the goals of each area of our, each element of our worship. Any questions about the praying of the word? Questions or comments about that? All right. Now, in order to balance out the amount of material to be covered each week, we're going to discuss the proclamation of the word in preaching next week under equipping. So there's lots and lots of material about the gathered worship services and less material about equipping. And so there's a few things that I'm picking to explore in more detail under equipping and then under our discipleship or one anothering. And so I'm not going to go into detail on this. But by God's grace, I'll go into detail on it next week. So proclaiming the word, singing the word. We are, and by God's grace, we always will be a singing church. And while we benefit from special music, and I hope in the weeks and months and years to come, we will benefit from special music more. And we're very thankful for the work that has gone into that. We have at the same time a definite conviction that the primary focus must always be on the robust singing of the congregation as a whole. Now, if singing is to edify as well as inspire, we must do more than sing songs that are emotionally moving. We must both sing the psalms we're given in the scriptures, and that's something we've been talking about and doing more of, and sing hymns that are saturated in the truth of the scriptures. It isn't enough that we sing songs that are not necessarily false in their theology. We must sing songs that are unmistakably true. As one writer has put it well, we are what we sing. The theology of a church rarely rises above the theology of the songs that it sings. If the theology of our hymns is muddled, the theology of our minds will be muddled as well. That we sing songs that have clear and unmistakable and robust, not just clear theology, but robust, deep, and rich theology that teaches us the truth about who God is and who we are and what it means to be the people of God. Now, so many churches have seen great division over musical styles, but we must be resolutely clear that musical style, so long as it does not get in the way of the singing of the congregation, obscuring or contradicting the message of what is sung, is a distinctly secondary matter. So, the scriptures don't tell us whether we should sing a cappella, or have a grand piano, or be led by a guitar, or as we saw in Nepal, led by a song leader with a tambourine, right? Scripture doesn't address that. As long as the congregation can sing, and the music is not dishonoring to God, and it's done in a reverent and worshipful way, we could sing using a variety of different instruments. That's not the important thing. What is important is that we sing music that is theologically sound, and we have an accompaniment that enables us to sing together. That's what's more important. For a church to be united by shared musical preferences is a travesty of the gospel. If the reason we all come together is because we all really dig the music, then we're not doing church. We're doing something else all together. And it doesn't matter whether that shared preferences is 1950 or avant-garde cutting-edge club music. If what is uniting us is our musical preferences, then we're doing something really bad wrong. The goal isn't to have the best possible music program, but the goal is to sing in such a way that the whole congregation can sing. The same thing is true of special music. This is something I've talked about individually to a number of you. We have a lot of different musical preferences in our church. If we took a poll, we'd get a pretty broad range of musical taste. Now, when we have a special song, the goal is to enable those whom God has gifted to benefit the church with the gifts that God has given them. Now, that means that some of that giftedness is not going to be all of your all's cup of tea. It's not always going to be my cup of tea. But what the theological heart of that should be that those who are singing, those who are seeking to serve the congregation, should be willing to restrain what they would normally do out of deference to others. And those who are sitting in the congregation should be willing to show deference to the gifts of those who are singing, so that we have a willingness to meet in the middle. So that while someone might take things much farther than they do, they say, you know, I know that brother or that sister is going to be grieved if I do what feels right to me, so I'm going to temper my zeal in this respect, because I want to be a blessing. I want to edify rather than grieve that brother or that sister that is dear to me. And that brother or that sister that is dear is going to say, I know the heart of that brother or sister, and I know they're praising the Lord, and this isn't my cup of tea, but I'm going to look through and past my musical preference to see that God is being glorified by what they are doing, and I'm going to crucify my preferences so that God can be glorified through my brother or through my sister in the way that they are seeking to glorify God. That's the same thing that we do when we sing hymns, when we sing congregationally. The goal is not to say, okay, what's the majority want? We're going to do that. And all of you who don't get on with that, you just go away and be quiet. No, the goal is to enable the whole congregation to glorify God through our singing. And to really keep our focus on theologically, what do the scriptures command us to do, and how can we do that together? And just let all the controversy and the quarrelsomeness that has arisen in this area off to one side, because it's not conducive to the glory of God, the edification of one another, or our witness to the world. And that's what's got to guide the decisions that we make about the forms and the circumstances of our worship. Any questions or comments about that? Philemon.
It's kind of along the lines of the forms distinction that you were talking about earlier. There are those that would agree with the regular principle that can get rather persnickety about narrowing it ever further down to whether it's exclusive psalmody or even more bizarre distinction.
Yeah.
Would they recognize your terminology in terms of the forms? And just say that the forms that we use are not permitted, or do they not realize that even in using psalms, you have to choose a form to sing the psalm to?
Yeah, so I think that distinction between the elements and the forms, or elements and circumstances, is one that's pretty widely used by anyone that's going to talk about a regulative principle. But the debate would be, is it a form that we sing psalms? Or is that an element that we sing only songs that come from the scripture? And that's not a case I can get on board with necessarily, but I respect those who are consistent, even though it is difficult. So I respect that. But I think when you get really persnickety about really unique and distinctive things, I think that's probably not a helpful spirit to have, even though I may respect people who have that and maybe they have very good motivation. But yeah, that distinction between, elements and forms is one they would hold as well. It's just there would be a debate over what's an element, what's a form. And, you know, it's a way of thinking I think is helpful, but there's nothing we can do that can remove all disagreement. Anyone else? That was a very good question. Thank you. All right. Well, we'll carry on. Seeing the word in obedience to Christ's command, we baptize all and only those who desire to publicly profess faith in Christ and to enter into covenant membership in our assembly. While baptism only occurs once in the life of each believer, the Lord's Supper is the means by which the word is regularly made visible, and through which we are enabled to remember what Christ has done for us, to be drawn by the Spirit into communion both with our Lord and with one another. And though the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, are given to us in the Scripture and must not be changed, we need to constantly consider every detail of the forms and circumstances in which we carry out these elements, seeking to make every part of the way we come to the Lord's table as intentional and as meaningful as we possibly can. And again, this is an area I think that we could see some growth in, something that the pastors are talking about and that I'm trying to get some good reading in on, about how can we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a way that is as meaningful and as theologically rich as we possibly can. And certainly I think we could make some, and I'm very thankful for the way we do it, but I think we're doing it in a biblical way, but I think we could do it in a more intentional way, and work in that area as well. Any questions about that? Brother Russell. That's one of the things I'm hoping to make improvements in. That's where that circumstances of our current situation comes in, but that is not a permanent change. Definitely not. Anyone else? All right. Every Lord's Day gathering, we're given an opportunity to respond to the Lord by cheerfully giving of what He has given to us. And though many of us make use of the convenience of online giving, we must not forget that our giving is a part of our worship. And that's why we have a time when, even though many of us give online, and most of the offering comes in online these days, we're still going to keep a time in our worship where we at least think about what we've given to God. And this is something I was even convicted about in preparing this, that I need to consciously, so I was just, thinking that, if we were in an agricultural society where we were giving, cows and goats and whatnot in an offering, we probably wouldn't give that in the service. Right? So this idea that we're giving something outside of the service, but we're reflecting on it in the service, isn't necessarily a new problem. It just has taken a new form because of new circumstances. But we still should remember that our giving isn't just something that we do, though it's something we should do. So if you're not giving, it's one of the covenant commitments that we make as members of the church. So if you're a member of the church, you have an obligation to give to the Lord through the church. It's not just something that we do to keep the lights on. It's part of our worship of dedicating the first fruits of our labor to Almighty God and doing so in the context of the congregation that He, through His Word, has gathered. And so it's something we should give a priority to as part of our worship. Any questions about that? And finally, we apply the word, and Lord willing, we'll discuss the important task of one anothering, of the process of discipleship in community. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks as when we talk about discipleship. So we've talked about the structure of the church. We're talking tonight about the worship of the church. Next week will be the equipping, and we'll talk about preaching then. The week after that will be a discipleship or one anothering, and we'll talk about the one anothering, how we apply the word to one another after the services as part of the overall picture of discipleship in Westside Baptist Church. And then we'll conclude by talking about missions and evangelism. Gathering for worship is both the definition and the purpose of each local church. No matter how difficult it may become to carry out, the corporate worship of Almighty God remains essential and cannot be long postponed without disobedience. The elements of these worship services are given to us in Scripture. We do not have the right to either add to or take away from these elements, and by God's grace, we never will. While we must always seek to improve the forms and the circumstances of our worship, doing the best we can to pursue the maximum glory of God and maximum edification of one another and maximum witness to the world, we must take great care to do so with patience and wisdom, making improvements openly and slowly and harmoniously. The God that we worship when we gather is worthy of nothing less. Any final questions or comments before we conclude? Is that you, Brother Nate?
Yeah, I just was thinking about all these elements and the forms and circumstances being really the preferences, or more of the circumstances being the preferences,
yeah.
And how really people can go church shopping and finding these things, but when the difference between elements, between things that we are commanded we have to do versus the preferences. When that really, that difference really gets some teeth is when persecution comes, right? When like people in China and North Korea and whatever, when they gather, they really have to know what these elements are that they can't do without. And I was wondering what you thought about these priorities, the witness to the world, that specifically the witness of this gathering to the world. How do you think that, like, obviously there's extenuating circumstances, like at the beginning of the pandemic, we didn't gather, right? And then when we did gather, we had these elements that we faithfully experienced together. But when there's those extenuating circumstances as far as persecution, like, they go underground, right? They hide and do this stuff. So the witness to the world isn't really, like, it wouldn't be an essential, like, for that, right? The essential is that they gather and they build one another up in the faith so they can go out and be faithful in the world, right?
Yeah, well, see, I think what the, in terms of the purpose of what we do, it's something Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. And so it's not so much, so I think that priority remains even when the church is gathering in secret, but if someone comes in who is an unbeliever. So obviously, you're going to have a lot more discretion in what unbelievers come into the service if the church is meeting in secret. But the goal should still be that if there was an unbeliever present, if there was someone whom the Spirit of God was at work on their heart, and at great risk to themselves, the church invites someone into their worship service, which is still even in the persecuted church, still needs to have that priority for witnessing to those who are not yet believers. They're going to have to do that in a different way, be much more careful, but they have to keep the witness to the lost in mind. And the idea should be to be having worship services where there's that testimony. If an unbeliever comes, they're going to say, those people may be crazy, but something is going on when they gather for worship. God is among them in truth. And so I think that priority would remain even in that circumstance. It's just the particular form it would take would look a little bit different.
So you, a follow-up question based on your answer there, you think that it is, they definitely have to have a priority. They have to have some room for inviting unbelievers. No matter how intense the persecution is, they can't just relegate their witnessing to being outside of the corporate gathering. They have to have room for bringing people into that gathering.
Yeah, and again, you know, it's not like they have to be distributing flyers of where their meeting place would be. But at some point there has to be, you know, even for people to make a profession of faith and to get baptized, right? There has to be the capacity for adding those as the witness makes a difference. Because if there's no, and again, that doesn't mean they've got to, you know, do so in a foolish way. And Live Not By Lies talked about this. You know, there's going to be, God's going to call different people to do different things. And so it's not like every service is an evangelistic gathering. It's just there has to be, if there was an unbeliever present, we have to conduct our services in a way that they may not, you know, understand everything that's going on. We're not going to dumb down the worship of God to the level of someone who doesn't know God, but they need to be able to see the presence of God in our midst. And we have to keep that in mind as a priority in determining the forms that we use for worship. And so, yeah, I think that. Anyone else? That's a really good question. Well, if there's no other questions that have come in, but Pastor John, has anything come in? All right, well, let's go ahead and be dismissed. We are done.